Our text this evening is Ephesians 3, 17b to 19, beginning halfway through verse 17. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Beloved, having expounded the mystery of the gospel and the unsearchable riches of Christ in the first part of this third chapter in his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul turns to prayer in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's necessary, for without the blessing of God, the preaching of the gospel is in vain. Paul could wax lyrical about the mystery of the gospel and about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ every Sunday for years and years and years, but God himself must apply that word to the hearts of sinners so that they believe. And therefore, Paul understanding that God is pleased to grant his blessing through prayer, kneels before God in prayer. For this cause I bow my knees, he says. And Paul's prayer then stretches from verse 16 to verse 19, that he would grant, and so on. And then the chapter ends with a doxology in verses 20 and 21. But notice what he is praying for, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the main petition, therefore, of the prayer. Father, give them to be strengthened, or Father, strengthen them. And that strengthening is an inner spiritual strengthening. Grant them, Father, to be strengthened with might by thy Spirit in the inner man. And because it's an inner spiritual strengthening, the petition that Paul offers here is the strengthening of the Ephesians' faith. That's an inner spiritual strengthening. And from that main petition for the strengthening of the Ephesians' faith, from that main petition then flow a number of purposes or results. Strengthen them so that, number one, Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Verse 17. Strengthen them so that, number two, they will be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 17. Strengthen them so that, number three, they might be able to comprehend and know the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, or they might know the love of Christ, verses 18 and 19. And strengthen them, number four, that they might be filled with the fullness of God. And that's our great subject this evening. We're going to study the prayer, or at least part of the prayer, so that we too might be strengthened. And being strengthened, we might be able to comprehend something of the dimensions of the love of Christ. That's our theme then. Comprehending the dimensions of Christ's love. comprehending the dimensions of Christ's love. Notice first the immensity of Christ's love, second, our comprehension of Christ's love, and third, the result of our understanding Christ's love. The text, beloved, speaks of love, specifically of Christ's love. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ. And clearly here, Christ's love is not a reference to our love of Christ, but rather a reference to Christ's love for us. And before we contemplate, therefore, the immensity or the dimensions of Christ's love, we need first to define it. What is Christ's love? And first, Christ's love is his deep affection for his beloved church. His deep affection for his beloved church. The Bible teaches us that Christ loves his church. Ephesians 5:25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Galatians 2 verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. When Christ loves his church, therefore, he fixes his heart upon her. He delights in her as precious and dear to him. He rejoices in her as the object of his affection. And often scripture likens Christ's love to marriage. Isaiah 62 verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So first, it's a deep affection for his church. Second, Christ's love is a deep interest in the church's welfare. Christ's love for the church leads him to give her everything that she needs for her welfare, and ultimately to give her everything that she needs for her salvation. Christ's love for his church means that he gives his church his own righteousness to justify her. He gives her his own holiness to sanctify her. He gives her even his own glory to glorify her. And no hardship, and no suffering, and not even death on the cross is too much if it means that he delivers his church from her misery, from her sin, from her death, and brings her into the everlasting blessedness and security and safety of heaven. His deep affection for his church, his deep interest in his church's welfare, and third, Christ's love for his church is his determination to establish a bond with his church. As soon as Christ set his eyes upon the church, he said, she is mine and she shall be mine. I must have her. I will do whatever it takes to have her. And therefore Christ binds himself to his church. And therefore Christ will not be satisfied until every elect member of the church is saved, is perfectly righteous, holy, glorified with him in heavenly glory forever. It was love for the church that motivated him to pray, John 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. His deep affection for the church, his deep interest in the church's welfare, and his determination to establish a bond with his church, that's Christ's love. And these three aspects of love, then, must characterize our relationships of love in the world. Paul, of course, has Christ's love in mind here. But the application to us is that our love as Christians is to reflect his love. And especially, it is to reflect that in our relationships, in our interaction with the members of the church. And that love, then, is not merely or even primarily romantic, but rather it is practical. Do you this evening, beloved, delight in your fellow saints as those who are precious and dear to you? They're precious and dear to God. Are they also precious and dear to you? Are the other members of the church, are they a burden or an annoyance to you? Or do you serve them and seek their welfare and seek their good and seek their salvation? Or do you expect them only to serve you? Are you selfish or are you selfless and giving and sacrificial? And if you delight in the saints only for what they can give to you, and not simply because they are saints and therefore God's children, if you do not seek their welfare, but rather seek your own, if you do not seek to be with them, then your love for the saints is, at best, very weak, if you love them at all. And the object of Christ's love here, of course, is the church. We've mentioned that before, but now we should make that explicit from the text. Paul's reference here is to all saints, verse 18. You may be able to comprehend with all saints. Paul's prayer is that all saints should comprehend the love of Christ. And therefore, it follows that all saints are those whom Christ loves. The saints are the holy ones. They are the ones who have been set apart for God and by God. They are the ones who have been separated from the filth and power of sin. Christ loves them. Christ loves them as his people. But notice, he does not love them because they are holy, but rather he loves them in order to make them holy. And Christ loves all of his saints, and he causes all of his saints to know his love. And the prayer of the apostle is that all of the saints should comprehend something of the immensity of the dimensions of Christ's love. If you love someone, you show that person your love to them. Not only in words, but more importantly, by your behavior. How you treat them tells them how much or how little you really love them. And Christ's love for his church has been publicly displayed, especially as he gave his life for the church on the cross. As it were, Christ shouts from the rooftops, I love my church, and I want the whole world to know that I love my church. I have set my affection upon my church. I delight in my church. I seek and establish a bond with my church. I seek the welfare and salvation, and I accomplish the welfare and salvation of my church because I love my church. Now, many passages, beloved, speak about Christ's love. But here we have a unique passage because it speaks about the dimensions of Christ's love. Only here in the New Testament do we find a passage like this, where he speaks of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. Notice, however, that Paul does not explicitly write the breadth of Christ's love, the length of Christ's love, the depth of Christ's love, and the height of Christ's love, but rather he writes that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And then we must supply what Paul leaves unwritten, or we must ask the question as the reader, the breadth of what? And the length of what? And the depth of what? And the height of what? And some commentators have suggested that Paul is referring to something else, not love here, but something else, perhaps the mystery of verse 9, or the riches of God's glory in verse 16, but love here fits better with the context. Both before the text and after the text, Paul is focusing on the subject of love. Nor must we read too much into the individual dimensions or measurements here, as if Paul was describing Christ's love in terms of geometry. Geometry is a branch of mathematics concerned with the size and shape and relative positions of objects. The children know about geometry. Straight lines, triangles, squares, angles. These are the terms used in geometry. The idea here, though, is immensity or vastness. Whether you think of Christ's love in terms of its breadth or length or depth or height, the idea is that it is beyond the measurement of man. Who can measure out, who can search out, who can place limits on the love of Christ? Nevertheless, it is profitable to examine these words briefly. For there are ways in which we might speak of the breadth and length and depth and height of Christ's love. Begin with breadth, as the apostle does. Have you ever thought about the breadth of Christ's love? His love is so wide and so broad that it embraces all saints. All saints are in his affections. He delights in all of the members of his church. He delights in the whole church as a body. He seeks and finds every one of his elect people and brings them into his church. He showers upon every one of his elect children his love. And that breadth of Christ's love includes elect from the Jews and the Gentiles. Elect men, elect women, elect little children, elect from all the walks of life, elect from every background of society, elect guilty of every conceivable kind of sin. Because so broad is the love of Christ that he delights to save all kinds of sinners, murderers, adulterers, greedy people, self-righteous people, proud people, envious people, hateful people, angry people, and even sinners like us this evening. And we must not be tempted, beloved, to restrict the breadth of Christ's love in our thinking, as if Christ loves only our kind of people. Christ's love is exceeding broad or exceeding wide. Do not have a narrow conception of Christ's love. And then there's Christ's love in terms of its length. If the breadth of Christ's love refers to the extent of his embrace of his people, the length of Christ's love refers to its duration. For how long has Christ loved us? And for how long shall Christ love us in the future? Christ loves us today, beloved saints. He loved you yesterday. He loved you last week. He loved you 10 years ago. He loved you 2,000 years ago. He always loved you. He never began to love you, for you were eternally written on his heart, eternally the object of his most tender affections. The prophet Jeremiah says this to Israel in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Christ loved you, beloved Christian, when you were still in your sins. Christ loved you before your parents or your spouse loved you. Christ loved you when you were in your mother's womb. Christ loved you when you were taking your first step. He loved you even though he knew all of the sins of which you are guilty and of which you would become guilty as you would commit them. None of your sins, beloved, are enough to repel Christ from you or to stop him from loving you. There is in you and in me enough wickedness, enough vileness, enough depravity, that if our dearest friend knew about it, he or she would be so disgusted and so repelled by us that he or she would leave us forever. Not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is determined to save and deliver us fully from all of our sins. And then there's the depth of Christ's love. How low would you be willing to go to show your love for someone else? Would you be willing to give up a little bit of your dignity for someone else, or a little bit of your time, or some of your money? Would such love which would be a sacrifice, would such love be beneath you? Would you be willing to be inconvenienced to show your love for someone else? Christ's love, beloved, is deep. He descended into deep poverty, deep misery, deep humiliation, deep suffering, simply because he loved us. He loved us when we had sunk so deep into the pit of sin and death that he had to plunge himself into that pit in order to deliver us from that pit. To leave the place of glory was a deep decline for him. To be born into a manger was deep humiliation and degradation for him. To be arrested and tried and spat upon and crucified was deep shame for him. To be placed under God's wrath and curse was terrible suffering for him. How deep is Christ's love, we ask ourselves? As deep as the sin into which we have willfully plunged ourselves, and as deep as the hell that he endured on the cross to save us from our sins. And then there's the height. The height. If breadth describes the extent of Christ's embrace of his people, and length describes the eternal, unchangeable character of Christ's love, and depth signifies the unspeakable suffering and shame that Christ endured to show us his love, then height describes the exaltation to which Christ's love brings us and brings the entire church. How high is Christ's love? Paul describes it in chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How high is Christ's love? Motivated by that love for us, and having accomplished our perfect salvation by his death on the cross, he rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand. He orders all things for our salvation. Moved by that love for us, He is determined to bring us into everlasting glory to sit with Him in heavenly places forever. Those are the dimensions, if you will, of Christ's love. And take a moment to compare your love to Christ's love. And really, beloved, there is no comparison. For our love for others simply does not measure up at all to the dimensions of Christ's love for us. Our love is narrow. Often our love is so narrow that it begins and ends with ourselves. We love only ourselves and no one else. We love others only in as far and in as much as they love us. Or our love, such as it is self-centered and self-serving. We love others only insofar as that love would benefit us. Our love is short. Even our deepest relationships of love have a beginning. And we love one moment, and we hate the next moment. One moment we're saying, I love you. The next moment we're saying cruel and hurtful words to one another. One moment our children are saying, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. The next moment they're at each other's throats and they're fighting. Our love is shallow. We love people only when it suits us. Only when it will not put us out. Rarely, if ever, will we be inconvenienced for the sake of love. It's low. Our love is low. Our best efforts at love do not make the ones whom we love blissfully happy. Our love is like us, earthly and carnal. But ponder instead the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love for us. And Paul's prayer then for the Ephesians is that they might understand the love of Christ. Verse 18. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That word comprehend in verse 18 has the idea that you might have full strength to lay hold of it with your mind. That's to comprehend. To have strength to lay hold of it with your mind. And that fits, of course, with the main petition of the prayer in verse 16, that He would grant you to be strengthened with might in the inner man. And the purpose of this strengthening is first that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, which is a reference then to the strengthening of the believer's faith. The more God imparts this inner spiritual strength, the more deeply Christ dwells in our hearts, and then the more fervently we believe in Christ. It's not, of course, that Christ first begins to dwell in our hearts by faith at this point, but this is an ongoing thing. Christ is already dwelling in the hearts of the Ephesians by faith, but Paul's desire is that through this inner strengthening, he might more and more deeply dwell in their hearts by faith. And then the next purpose of that strengthening is verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And the apostle here uses two figurative expressions, one from botany, or the study of plants, rooted, and one from architecture, or the design of buildings, grounded. If someone is rooted in something, he is firmly established. The roots of his heart have dug deeply into something, so that he derives his life from that something. And the soil, therefore, into which his roots have penetrated here, is love. Rooted in love. But not rooted in his own love for Christ, but rather rooted in Christ's love for him. And a tree that has been rooted is not easily moved. It does not blow when the winds come. It does not fall over in a storm. It is rooted. And a Christian with his deep roots, as it were, he roots by faith into the love of Christ, which he believes with his mind and heart. He is firmly established in faith in Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true with grounded. If you're grounded on something, you too are firmly established. The word grounded here comes from the word for foundation. A foundation is built so that the building on which the foundation rests is firm and steadfast. And again, the foundation is love, rooted and grounded in love. A building with a strong foundation is safe in a storm. A Christian with a strong foundation is steadfast in faith. And this rooting and grounding then, these are not the believer's works. This is the passive voice. He is rooted. He is grounded. And that being rooted and grounded then is the work of God. God roots us. God grounds us in this. And the result, this is the result, therefore, of the strengthening of God. So when God strengthens us inwardly by the power of his grace, the result is, and the purpose is, that we should be more and more firmly rooted and more established and grounded in the love of Christ. Because we are rooted and grounded in Christ's love, we are then able to comprehend and to know the vast dimensions of Christ's love. In other words, we comprehend the love of Christ by faith alone. Only those in whose hearts Christ dwells by faith, verse 17, are rooted and grounded in love, verse 17. And only those to whom God has granted inner spiritual strength, verse 16, believe and are thus rooted and grounded in love, verse 17. And therefore, only those who are thus strengthened and who have Christ dwell in their hearts by faith and who are thus rooted and grounded in love, only those comprehend and know the love of Christ. And if therefore you have this evening no spiritual appreciation of the love of Christ, the problem is faith. The problem is your lack of or weakness of faith. You're not to work harder at it, but you are to believe. You are to believe in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, and then through believing, and not through working, but through believing, you will comprehend his love. And yet even for the believer with the strongest faith in the church, the love of Christ is still beyond understanding. Paul writes that in verse 19. Literally he writes, "And to know the exceeding the knowledge love of Christ." And the stress is on the passing knowledge. The love of Christ that passeth knowledge. We can ponder for a few moments the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love, but that perfect knowledge will always escape us. You'll never reach the end of it. Just as we had this morning the unsearchable riches of Christ, we have this evening the immeasurable love of Christ. You can measure all kinds of things with all kinds of measuring instruments, but you can never measure the love of Christ. You can never fully understand or grasp the love of Christ. You can never fully understand or comprehend the love that brought Christ from heaven, the love that brought him to the cross, the love that accomplished our salvation, the love that still motivates him to forgive us and to guide us and to comfort us and to protect us and to preserve us. We ought to try, of course. We ought to do much more than we actually do. We ought to seek to understand and to grow in the understanding of this love, but we'll never reach the end of it because it is immeasurable. What then must we do as we seek to understand the love of Christ? Well, notice that this is an exercise of the mind. An exercise of the mind. It takes spiritual effort of the mind to understand or comprehend the love of Christ. You must consciously and actively exercise faith concerning the love of Christ. Thinking sweet nothings about Jesus is not the way to comprehend the love of Christ. Instead, consciously meditating on the scriptures and then receiving those scriptures by faith is the way in which you comprehend the love of Christ. Go home this evening, do a search, make a list of texts that explain or give reference to the love or the mercy or the grace or the salvation or the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And write them down and ponder those texts and memorize some of them. And you'll be surprised to find how many texts there are about Christ's love and grace and mercy and salvation and forgiveness in the scriptures, and then meditate on those texts. Don't just read them. Meditate upon them. Meditation is to mull something over in your mind, to think deeply upon it, to dwell upon it. Do that, beloved, with this concept, this wonderful concept of the love of Jesus Christ. And then think of that love of Christ from every possible angle until you are thoroughly impressed by it. Think of the freeness of Christ's love. No one compelled him to set his love upon you or upon me, but he freely chose to do so. Think of the purity of Christ's love. His love is not mixed with any impure affections or selfish motivations. Think of the constancy of Christ's love. Nothing will separate you from his love. Think of the graciousness of Christ's love. He loved you while you were a sinner. He still loves you while you are a sinner. His love will deliver you from your sin. Think of the great displays of Christ's love to you. He did not love you merely with words, but with his deeds. Cast your mind's eye to Gethsemane. See how he poured out his sweat as blood for you. Cast your eye to Pilate's judgment hall. See what happened to him in front of that wicked judge. Cast your eye to the cross and ponder what happened at the cross and see there Christ's love for you. And then think of your own sins and ponder how Christ has lovingly washed you in his own blood. Remember how Christ has sent his Spirit to dwell in you, and then dwell upon that great hope that you have to dwell with him. And then encourage yourself with the truth of Christ coming to receive you to himself. And these things, beloved, are only the tip of the iceberg. We've only scratched the surface this evening concerning the love of Christ. And you can think of other ways to understand his love too. And then notice too that this is an exercise. This pondering or comprehending the love of Christ is an exercise not by yourself in the corner, but with all the saints. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. There's time, of course, for private contemplation of Christ's love. But Paul here underlines the communal or congregational aspect of comprehending Christ's love. We ought to comprehend Christ's love together as a body of Jesus Christ, because Christ loves all the saints, and the true church of Jesus Christ is the object of his love. And the true breadth and length and depth and height are really manifested in the church. Christ's love there is multifaceted and multidimensional. Perhaps nowhere is that as clear as when the saints come together, and together they ponder this great love. And therefore, our contemplation must lead to communal, congregational praise and worship. We respond together to this love of Christ by trusting him. We trust him in the good times. We trust him in our afflictions and trials, always confident of Christ's love. We respond together to Christ's love by obeying him. If ye love me, he says, keep my commandments, John 14:15. And if we respond to Christ's love by distrust and by disobedience, we have understood very little of the love of Christ. Because Christ, beloved, did not love us so that we could continue in sin. But Christ loved us in order to deliver us from sin. Have you grasped it, beloved, this evening? Have you grasped something of the love of Christ, of its breadth and length and depth and height? Do you know something of his affection for you, of his interest in your welfare and salvation, of that bond that he is determined to establish with you and that he has established with you by faith alone? And do you respond to him in gratitude, love, obedience, and with an increasing desire for fellowship with him and with all the saints? Oh, for a greater comprehension of Christ's love. That's the prayer of the apostle, and that's our prayer as well. And as a consequence of all of this, a consequence of knowing the love of Christ, we are filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean, the fullness of God? The fullness of God means first, that which fills up God. The fullness of something is that which fills that something up. The fullness of God is the plenitude of God's being, God's attributes, and God's glory. But how can we be filled with all the plenitude of God's being? How can we be filled with all of his attributes and glory? That's not the idea here. Christ is filled in that sense because he is God. We're not God, we're creatures. We cannot become God or be filled with the fullness of God in that sense. But the second sense is this. The fullness of God is the plenitude of his gifts and graces which come from God. His grace, his mercy, His holiness, His goodness, His other communicable attributes. To be filled with the fullness of God means that the fullness of the riches of the grace and gifts of God is poured into us. The more we contemplate the immensity of the love of Christ, the more we are filled with God's love, with God's mercy, with God's grace, with God's holiness, with God's goodness, with God's peace, with God's joy. In other words, such an activity of knowing and grasping and comprehending and being assured of the love of Christ has a sanctifying effect upon our souls. And that, beloved, is the wonder of the gospel of salvation. The more you grasp it, the greater effect it has upon you personally. It is a truly transformative knowledge. How do you grow in grace and in holiness? You grow in grace by growing in the knowledge of God. And here, you grow in grace by growing in the knowledge of Christ's love for you. And that process of growing never ends in this life, because we can never be fully filled with all the fullness of God in this life. Paul's prayer is that we should be filled with all the fullness of God. That is to say, we should keep on being filled more and more with all the fullness of God. And that prayer is never answered fully in this life. We make progress as we more and more understand and comprehend the love of Christ and the immensity and the dimensions of that love for us. But we never reach the goal in this life. And as we inch ever closer to that goal, we make this our priority, to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. We make this the object of our meditation and our delight, to know the love of Christ. Oh, the breadth, beloved, and the length and the depth and the height of that love. It passes all knowledge. It passes all understanding. Eternity itself will not be able fully for us to comprehend it. But we will forever adore it. And we begin already in this life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for the love of Christ, the love of thy own dear Son for us. We can hardly comprehend it, that he should love us who are such miserable sinners. We're thankful for it. Enable us to grow in it. Enable us to grasp it with our minds and to receive it and to live out of that knowledge, which is the knowledge of true faith. And may that knowledge of true faith produce in us many works, fruit of thankfulness to the glory of thy name. For Christ's sake, amen.